Tonight we're going to see in this section, this next section from, hopefully we'll get from verse 5 to 20 in chapter 11 here, and the battles between the north and the south. And that's what's going on here. The battle's covering approximately 140, 50 years of history down through this section. History that when Daniel's writing this, having been given this information by the angel, which, as I mentioned before, I believe, I can't pound the pulpit on it type of thing, but I think it's Gabriel. He's the one that's been totally involved with Daniel and giving him these visions, or several visions. And as he lays out this stuff, all this stuff is future from when he's standing there beside the river, as we saw back in chapter 10. See, remember, chapter 10 was the introduction. And now 11's giving us the details. And then when we get to the next section, this is just kind of a prelude leading up to the big guy that causes the trouble for Israel, Antiochus Epiphanes. Or as they crudely, he wasn't a very popular guy, not even with his own people. But they call him Epimenes, the madman. But anyway, that's where we're headed. And history and this kind of thing, this type of a section is very difficult to communicate. It's not one of those that'll probably say, oh, it just got me cranking. It's been awesome to be here tonight. But we know something. It's in the Word of God. It's here for a reason. And we need to know what's going on with this passage. So, okay. Let's go to the throne of grace and prayer. Let's begin. Father, we're thankful that we have your Word, your revelation that you've given us, so that we can have some insight, some understanding of what you desire for us as believers to know and to understand as we live our life and bring, and through that life, bring honor and glory to you. We thank you for the privilege we have of coming together tonight and studying these things. And we just pray that you'd continue to provide for us here in this local assembly. We'd also pray for those of our fellowship that you continue to meet their needs, provide for them also. We'd remember tonight as we begin class that Chad's down in the city is undergoing surgery for his appendix to be taken out. We just pray that you provide for the doctors and for him during this time where he's being operated on. And we just thank you for the privilege we have to come together tonight and pray that you give us the insight through your Holy Spirit related to this context. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Every day, you just, as we've seen in our studies all down through the tests and stuff in James and all, you just never know what the next day is going to bring. And so, therefore, we need to be prepared. And part of that being prepared is getting your stuff ready. But I got out of my sequence tonight. See, I got interrupted by having to go chase things and whatever. So, when you get old, you get in your routine. When that routine gets upset, you go, what's going on here? Okay. Now, last week we finished up chapter 10 and started down through chapter 11. And the first couple of verses there just kind of laid out for us the things related to the Medes and Persians in verse 2 and 3 and 4. Mentions the Greeks and the breakup of the empire after Alexander the Great. But this section now beginning in verse 5. Takes us to the rulers, his generals, as they took their sections. And, of course, they were a north, the south, the east, and the west, as far as where these different generals took their different sections that they were to to rule over and dominate. But the two that are two areas that are the most prominent in history, of course, is the Ptolemies in Egypt, in the south, and good old Seleucus. Well, he was in the east, but Lysimachus was a start of the stuff in the north. But out of the north, we're going to see a whole different group, these families that popped up, and it's Antiochus, the first, second, third, all these different groups as we've seen it. And it is difficult to follow. And quite frankly, and if anybody gets really involved and wants to know all this stuff, just let me know and I'll just print my notes out for you, because it took me a while to go through this. And in fact, now with the internet, you can chase some of these things and some of these battles and some of this stuff and get all kinds of good data that wasn't available back when I did this originally. And it's just really fun. At least I thought so. I like history. But anyway. But what we have here is, beginning with verse 5, Syria and Egypt, the north and the south. And they're warring for domination over that trade path routes and what's in between, which is the nation of Israel. And this is why these things are here, is their impact on the nation Israel. Remember, you know, over and over again, the prophets, you see, if you want to know what God's doing with history, keep your eye on Israel. Keep your eye on Israel. Now, as I said, this portion really covers approximately 140, 150 years of history. And it, as you approach this section, and you look at it, it appears utterly impossible and most unpalatable to a rationalistic critics of the Word of God that this could be truth here. It's got to be somebody writing after the fact because it's so accurate. But see, the thing is, we know that we have supernatural revelation here from the omniscience of God. That's what we've got. Supernatural revelation from the omniscience of God. Basically, it's a readout of His foreknowledge. And don't fall into the trap. Although if you read some theologians, and I was chasing some stuff today for studying 1 Peter and reading some of Schaefer's stuff and on foreknowledge, and he says point blank, just the same old Calvinistic viewpoint, foreknowledge means that he determined what's going to happen. It's not just prescience, and there's a deterministic aspect to it. But the thing is, if he'd have done his homework, which he wasn't a linguist anyway, so he didn't go back to the language. The language doesn't give you that. You can't get there from here. But that doesn't seem to matter. When it started way back with Augustine, that heresy has been following ever since. Except for a short period. There was a council about 500-600 AD that threw out that kind of thinking. Said, this is wrong. Went back to what the early church fathers were saying, what Scripture said, until the time of the Reformation. And it come back in. They brought it back up. But anyway, it's interesting chasing the history of some of this stuff. Dr. Unger, the great scholar, calls it, his term for this is pre-written history. Pre-written history. So what do we see here? What do we got in this context? We've got the rival between two great empires that were ruled by two of Alexander the Great's generals. They were the ones that started these particular sections. To say Ptolemies in the south, Seleucus over Syria in the north. After Alexander's death, he died young, 33, really at the peak of his powers. And he's been reported prior to his death, not long before that. I mean, he had conquered everything. And he was reported to be despondent. And he was despondent over the fact that there was nothing left to conquer. He had nothing left to do. I've done it all. What can I aspire to now? Now, after he died, when these generals were given their various areas that they took command of, it took them basically approximately 20 years for this breakup to actually solidify who was taking what and to get things in view. 20 years. They kind of bickered over. It took them longer, I think, for this to happen than it did for Alexander to to actually conquer all these areas in around the world that he conquered. Verse 5 makes a note of some of the machinations in the final outcome. It says, then the king of the south will grow strong, along with one of his princes, who will gain ascendancy over him and obtain dominion. His dominion will be a great dominion indeed. Ptolemy the First, Soter is what his name officially was, became the governor or the ruler of Egypt. He shortly assumed the title of king. And one of his princes, his right-hand man rulers, was this guy named Seleucus. In 312 BC, Seleucus became king of the largest empire in a split up, which was actually originally given to Lysimachus in that area up there in Syria, but he took it. Anyway, he ended up ruling Syria, Babylon, and the Medo-Persian Empire. All based right up there. What we would look at now if you looked at a map, you know, Syria and Iraq and Iran. Okay. He was named at that time, like, of course, when they assumed power, he had to have a bigger, you know, more prestigious name. And so they changed it to Seleucus Nicator. Now, Nicator, Greek Nike, or Nikao, means conqueror. Well, it finally did it. We've been waiting on it. It's been about to come for a while. Yeah. When they show up Monday, they'll see that. We'll just put it in the bucket. It's bound to happen. So he was the conqueror, the victor. It wasn't leaking today, but it's... at least not enough to come through, but we put the bucket there just in case. But the thing swung down and missed the bucket. Oh, well. So much for the plans of men and mice, I guess. Now, it's this Seleucus Nicator who is being spoken of here in verse 5 as one of his princes who will gain ascendancy over him. These two rival empires constantly were waging war with each other. But then again, when you look at the lay of the land and the importance of some areas of it from a trade standpoint and movement at the time, trade routes, you know, what you had stuck right in the middle, it's Israel. In verse 6, he picks up, we see that they form an alliance. And as was the usual case at the time, an alliance was formed by making a marriage. A marriage between two different groups, you know, a husband from one and a wife from another, to kind of solidify those two groups. This is seen until you go back to Solomon. This is where Solomon got himself in trouble. He had all these wives, and it wasn't just that he was out there because he had roving eyes so much, as he was trying to make treaties with these various nations, and he had all these foreign women he married to give him, you know, a good deal with these nations, or trade or whatever. But the problem was that they brought their pagan religions with them and corrupted him big time. You see it there in Solomon, in Ecclesiastes, big time. But this is what was done here. So Ptolemy got his son, Ptolemy II, Philadelphus, gave his daughter, Bernice, in marriage to Antiochus II, Theus. I don't know, these terms are, you know. Anyway, the two different, one from Egypt, one from Syria. Now, in order for Antiochus, though, to marry her, he had to do something. He had to dump his wife. So he divorced his wife, Laodice. And the purpose of the marriage, of course, was totally political. And in verse 6, says the king of the world, to carry out a peaceful agreement. That's what this marriage was to do, to effect the rights, to put things right between the antagonists, between these two parties, the Syrians and the Egyptians. That's what this alliance or this marriage was to do. Unfortunately, it didn't last. Purpose sought through this marriage with Bernice was short-lived. Notice in the middle of verse 6, she shall not retain her position of power, her strength, nor will he, her husband Antiochus II, remain with his power. But she shall be given up along with those who brought her in, and the one who sired her, as in other words, her father, as well as he who supported her, her husband, in those times. What's the implication here? They try to do things the wrong way, and they're all going to pay the price for it. Well, her father, Ptolemy II, died, and shortly afterwards, Antiochus was persuaded to take back his first wife, Laodice. Well, that's a bad move. Now, to go back to his first wife. You say, wow, they should reconcile. Well, Scripture, you know, if you go to Deuteronomy 24, it makes it very clear that if you married, you divorced, remarried, you got divorced, you don't go back to the first one. It's not going to work. And there are reasons for that. But it was a bad move for him, too, because she promptly poisoned him. She did him in. And then she had Bernice, the one he married, and her son, put to death. I mean, none of her heirs were going to reach the throne. Now, she had anything to do with it, see. And all those who accompanied her, that is, in her entourage, were also eliminated. Now, we kind of chuckle, but, you know, this was commonly done at this time frame. This kind of machinations was done. And it would be Laodice's son, Callinicus, who would ascend to power as Seleucus II. Now, Bernice also had a brother, Ptolemy III, Eucharites. That's a tongue twister, but anyway. And these were all taking place around 240, 260, 220, in that time frame, okay? And he assumed the throne after his father died. Of course, the throne, the Ptolemies, were down in Egypt. Obviously, there would be some strong enmity after all this between these two families. I mean, they've been wiping each other out. That didn't go over too well. And so it spread to this enmity spread to the nations, Syrians and the Egyptians. In verses 7 through 9, we find out just what he did. We have a good description here of vengeance. It says, but one of the descendants of her line will arise in his place, and he will come against their army and enter the fortress of the king of the north, and he will deal with them and display great strength, and also their gods with their metal images and their precious vessels of silver and gold he will take into captivity to Egypt, and he and his part will refrain from attacking the king of the north for some years. Then the latter will enter the realm of the king of the south, but will return to his own land. Okay, what's he doing here? The descendants here that he's talking about here, the descendants, is Bernice's brother, Ptolemy III. He gathered his forces together, marched north. He's going to do them in. Defeated the Syrian army, invaded Syria, executed Laodice, conquered much of the empire, and in fact, from Syria into Asia and on into India. I mean, he just really made a big loop in there. He had enough power at that point to do that. And then in verse 8, we see he brought back great amounts of booty. From the extra-biblical stuff, we know that he brought back, when he talks about the silver, the gold, and all this kind of stuff, he had 40,000 talents of silver. Lots of silver. Many precious vessels then of silver, 2,500 idols. Many of those idols were originally Egyptian idols, taken to Babylon originally during the reign of Cambyses that we saw earlier in 546 BC, or at least that's what the historians are telling us. But they had a lot of money up there, and all this coinage, gold, silver, and all this stuff in these idols. So he brought all this stuff back. The two kings never confronted each other directly during this invasion. Since Seleucus II ran off and sent himself into exile. He could see that his army wasn't doing so well, so he boogied out of town. So Ptolemy III, Bernice's brother, remained stronger than the Syrians for a number of years. But in verse 9, when it talks there about the after a period of time, Seleucus II regains enough power, this is Syrians, regain enough power that he marches off and makes a retaliatory attack on Egypt. You see, he kind of bided his time, put things back together, and headed back down to Egypt, was defeated, and he returned home. This is about 240 BC. Now we look at all of these events, and they kind of, you know, they seem kind of trivial and peripheral to us, but they furnish us an essential background for the seesaw struggle between the two nations, which resulted in the ascendancy of Syria over Egypt and the return of Israel to Syrian control. Now, earlier in Scripture, when Syria was referred to as Aram or Aramea and many places, but it was Syria is what was being referred to. And they did have control of much of Israel for much of its history. And basically, this battle for power and control of Israel is the thrust of the next section here in verses 10 through 19. All this set the stage for the persecutions of Israel under Antiochus Epiphanes, which is the major focus of the context, as we see when we get down to verses 21 through 25, as he is a precursor of the will. I just love the way they call it the willful king, but it's the Antichrist that's going to be talked about in verse 36 and following in this chapter. And at that point, from our standpoint, he's going to shift from what we now can look back on as history. Daniel was looking at what was still ahead, and he's probably scratching his head, what's going on here? all these machinations. You know, he hadn't seen any of this kind of stuff. To for us, what is still future when we get down to verse 36. Now in verse 10, we see the sons of Seleucus the second, Callinicus, all these names, enough to twist your tongue around, assume power and attempt to regain ascendancy over Egypt. That's the thrust down through here. And so we get all these sons. Sons of Seleucus the third, Cyrenus, Antiochus the third, the great. They put together a great army. One son, Seleucus the third, was killed early on in one of the early battles in Asia Minor. He wasn't killed because of the combat. He fell off his horse. So Antiochus III took charge of the army at that point. And he made some great conquests fairly rapidly. Retook Cilicia, Syria, Phoenicia, Samaria, Gilead, Judea. Retook all these areas. Then he turned his attention to Egypt itself and carried the fight to the fortress of Gaza. Now, Gaza is a name you ought to be familiar with because it's in the papers all the time. But the fortress of Gaza, the south end of the Gaza Strip, is a place called Raphia. And it may be on some of your maps on the back of your Bibles, but Raphia was the name of the area where a number of battles were fought between the Syrians and the Egyptians. And that's right along the coast there, the Mediterranean Sea, there in the Gaza Strip area. All this time, the king of Egypt, Ptolemy the IV Philopater, and I would take that to be love of father, but because you got Pater and Philo, and which is love, and Pater is father, but anyway, who lived reigned from 221 to 203, he just stayed in his palace, living the good life of luxury and ease. He didn't pay any attention to what was going on. He let the others do his fighting for him. And then in verses 11 and 12, well, let's read what he's got here. He says, when the multitude is carried away, his heart will be lifted up, and he will cause tens of thousands to fall, yet he will not prevail. And the multitude's carried away, verse 12 there. Actually, he's talking about here Antiochus the IV. He finally gets angry. Finally gets angry. Verse 11, and the king of the south will be enraged and go forth and fight with the king of the north. Then the latter will raise a great multitude, but that multitude will be given into the hand of the former. Ah. So Ptolemy the IV, see, we're showing him. The first, the second, third, fourth, now we're down to the fourth. You know, we'll finally get to Antiochus Epiphanes eventually. He assembled his army, went out, met the Syrians at Raphia, the southern edge there of the Gaza Strip. Pretty evenly matched both armies at this point. Yet the Egyptians actually outmaneuvered, out-soldiered them, and defeated the Syrians. Battle happened about 217 B.C. Antiochus barely escaped capture, retreated to Antioch, way up in the northern area of Syria. Who is later going to come from Antioch? You got it. Paul comes from there. It's up around the north part of the Mediterranean Sea there. So he barely escaped capture. And Ptolemy the IV was very proud of his victory. Boy, he defeated these Syrians. Even though they were basically pretty well matched numbers-wise and stuff. And So he went back to celebrate. He went back to celebrate instead of pressing his advantage. What a dumb thing to do. This gave Antiochus the peace he desired, actually. Lasted. See, he boogied home to the party, to celebrate, and he just basically left Israel and Syria to do their own thing for 14 years. They enjoyed 14 years of peace. But during this period, Ptolemy the Fourth killed his mother and his brother and unmercifully persecuted all the Jews who were in Egypt at the time. He was not a nice guy. Now in verse 13, during this fairly long interval, 212 to 204 BC, Antiochus regrouped his troops. So he took this time of peace up there to pull things together, comes out of Antioch, gets his troops back together. And he made some successful campaigns to the east, as far as India, in fact, that which is, you look at a map, you got to go ways to get to India. In fact, you probably even have to go through Afghanistan someplace. But anyway. And he gained a great amount of wealth in this campaign. Put a fairly large army together. Enough so that in 201 BC, he headed off to go down there and deal with Egypt once again. So I'm going to go get him. See, it's kind of a pattern, you know. These guys would kind of hang around until they figured they had enough power to go up there and we'll do them in. And sometimes they did. Sometimes they got set packing, you know, licking their wounds. In verse 14, at this point in history, Egypt controlled Israel and Jerusalem. Now, what does he say? Now, in those times, many will rise up against the king of the south. The violent ones among your people will also lift themselves up in order to fulfill the vision, but they will fall down. Many would rebel against Egyptian rule and sided with Antiochus when he attacked the Syrian. Antiochus being from Syria. Not a good thing, actually. Either one of them was not a good thing for him. But they could see and got the reports of what the Ptolemies were doing to the Jews in Egypt. So they said, well, maybe we'll throw in our lot with good old Antiochus up here. It seems to be better at this point. Well, at this time, Egypt's top leadership had kind of degenerated into total disarray. Ptolemy the Fourth had died in 203 BC. His son was made king, and his name was Ptolemy the Fifth Epiphanes. Ptolemy the Fifth Epiphanes. Of course, Epiphanes means a revealing of some sort, a revelation. And he was made king. He was 4 years old. 4 years old. When Antiochus made his attack, he didn't come alone. He made an alliance with Philip V of Macedonia, a Greek. There was also a group of Egyptian rebels who sided with Antiochus, some who had left the Ptolemies down there. And also there was this great group, a large number of Jewish rebels, the violent ones among your people, as it says there in verse 14. And of course, your is addressing Daniel. So the your people are the Jews. And I believe that these Jewish rebels thought that their alliance with Syria would aid Israel, would somehow aid Israel, the nation. But instead it brought the nation into Syria's grasp. Of course, remember, at this point, they were under Egyptian rule. and made it subject eventually to the horrors of Antiochus Epiphanes, which is now, we're getting close to him. He's not far down the pike. In fact, about 25 years. Thus, in a very real way, you know, we see the fulfillment of some of the things that we saw back in chapter 8, where it started laying out some of the prophecy related to the Greeks and what was going to happen. Because this is still an extension of the Greek Empire here. In verses 15 and 16, and we cross over, you've got to remember all the numbers have got to be running down as we get closer and closer down to time of Christ. And at 198 B.C., Antiochus the Great conquered a leading Egyptian general named Scopas. He did so by besieging and conquering Sidon, the fortress city in which he made his headquarters. Now, Sidon, up along the coast, a little farther north, you know, the Raphia was down south, but the Sidon is up there, right on the area of Lebanon and Israel come together up in that area, right on the coast. And he had his headquarters in there. The Egyptians made three attempts to rescue Scopas, sent three of their best generals, but they all failed. This campaign marked the end of the Egyptian rule in Israel. This left Antiochus with no opposition for some time. He had a free hand to do as he pleased throughout the area. He came to Israel, took complete control of the land, and in fact, the word translated here on verse 16, says that he will also stay for a time in the beautiful land, which is referring to Israel, with destruction in his hand. Now the word translated destruction indicates there was complete control of the land by him at this point. Complete control. There's that aspect. It's more than, it's not that he's just going in there and wiping things out, but he has total control over everything. But this Antiochus did treat the Jews pretty fair. He released Jerusalem from taxes for 3 years, even sent money to the temple for its operation. Different Antiochus. Remember, it's a family, and it's going to change. We get to verse 17 down here. And he will set his face to come with the power of his whole kingdom, bringing with him a proposal of peace which he will put into effect. He will also give him the daughter of women to ruin it, but she will not take a stand for him or be on his side. By this time, which is 198 to 195 B.C., the rising power of Rome was beginning to threaten the area. It was starting to cause some problems for Syria's expansionist ideas and program. Because of this new pressure, Syria sought to make gains by now turning and making a peace treaty with Egypt. Now here's two nations been at war, but now we've got this third party coming in, Rome, so now they're wanting to go back, well, let's make a peace treaty so that we can work together to deal with this Rome, which is the next empire coming, right? Remember? Our image back in chapter 2, after the Greeks, is Rome. So he was trying to set up this peace treaty, this agreement, to gain by a treaty what he didn't think he could do by conquering and by war. Okay, and Antiochus had the greater leverage of the two at this point, had greater power, greater armies. And part of the treaty was for Antiochus' daughter to marry the Egyptian king. Again, another one of these marriages to solidify these two nations, bring them together, supposedly. This was to take took place about 197 BC. The daughter's name, it's a name that you should know. Cleopatra. The king, Ptolemy Epiphanes, who at this point was now all of 10 years old. Now, it was Antiochus' plan to have Cleopatra working for him from the inside. So he sent her down here to marry this 10-year-old king. She's the adult here. She's going to be ruling things, taking over. She's my in. Well, it didn't work out that way. Cleopatra constantly sided with her husband against her father, much to his chagrin. Verse 18. Well, this is taking place about another year, 197 BC. So in verse 18 it says, then he will turn his face to the coastlands and capture many, but a commander will put a stop to his scorn against him. Moreover, he will repay him for his scorn. What's in view here is Antiochus the Great conquered several Aegean Sea islands and portions of the Asia Minor area, which is getting back up by Turkey, what we call Turkey now, and Thrace, the western side of Turkey. One problem. Rome also had at this time, that what they were doing was trying to seek to control the same area, same territory. And after these conquests, Antiochus boasted concerning what he was doing to Roman interests in the area, which was the wrong thing to do. Word gets back to Rome. And the Romans sent a general, Lucius Cornelius Scipio, a totally inexperienced general, an inexperienced consul general. He was kind of a lawyer. He wasn't a military guy. He had no clue what was doing. So they sent him down to deal with the situation. I guess they figured if they had a good talker or something, I don't know. This is 191 BC. In 190 BC, Scipio defeated Antiochus badly in the Battle of Magnesia in Asia Minor. Interesting battle. A good article on a couple of the websites about Magnesia. But anyway, actually, he didn't really control the battle. It was his brother that did. Publius Scipio Africanus, who was also the conqueror of Hannibal, who directed the armies in that win. By 188 BC, the Romans forced him to relinquish all territories in Asia Minor. It was the Romans' turn now to boast of what they were going to do in Antiochus, going to do to his interest, Antiochus' interest. Antiochus the Great was so soundly defeated that he had to withdraw to his own land of Syria, and that's what's going on in 19. So he will turn his face toward the fortresses of his own land, but he will stumble and fall and be found no more. Never again to conquer any strongholds of any other lands. He's through. In 187 BC, he was killed in an attempt to rob a temple in Elam in order to replenish his exhausted treasury. Didn't work out too well. Then in verse 20, we see here then in his place, one will arise who will send an oppressor through the jewel of his kingdom. Yet within a few days he will be shattered, though neither in an anger nor in battle. So what's going to happen here? Antiochus the Great was succeeded by his son, Philopater, who reigned as Seleucus the Fourth from 187 to 176 BC. Because of the rising power of Rome, they demanded very high tribute or high taxes. Sort of like the legislature down here would like to add 10 more cents to a gallon of gas for you to pay at the pump. Need more tax money to spend on nonsense. But anyway, Rome would not conquer the Greek Empire fully until 146 BC. Not completely. But to pay the high taxes that Rome wanted, he had to raise the taxes to the people. And they were extremely high. Eventually, he sent his tax collector, Heliodorus, to seize the wealth of the temple in Jerusalem. Ooh, we get an account of that in 2 Maccabees 3:7, actually. One of the things about Maccabees, 1st, 2nd Maccabees, there's some good history there. It's not canonical stuff at all, but there is some good history in those contexts, in those two books anyway. 2 Maccabees 9:23 indicates that Jerusalem was considered at that time the glory of the kingdom. And a short time later, Seleucus died mysteriously. Probably poisoned. That was a common way of doing them in, poisoning them. That's why they always had a food taster, I guess. It is suspected that it was masterminded, if not carried out, by the tax collector Heliodorus. This paved the way for the coming on the scene of the one guy that we've been leading up to, Antiochus Epiphanes, his brother, who had been a hostage in Rome for a number of years. He had been released, he would reign from 175 to 164. Basically 11 years as king of Syria. But in that time frame, of course, he's the king of the north here, Syria. He's going to do a lot of damage, a lot of damage to Israel in that short period. He was so contemptible that even his contemporaries nicknamed him Epimenes, as I mentioned earlier. Epimenes, the madman. And that's contrasted with the title he gave himself, Epiphanes, the revealer, the one who has been made manifest. Now, at this point, it picks up in verse 21 through 35, and it deals strictly with the career of Antiochus Epiphanes, his impact on Israel, but he prefigures, if you will, gives us some insight, as we'll see, into what the Antichrist, the great world dictator, is going to do in the tribulation period. And I think what we'll do, even though it's a little shorter than usual, I'm going to stop here because this is a good way to keep things in a kind of a... And hopefully we can get the next section down to the Antichrist in one. We'll see. But all that history. And all those machinations to get us down to what was going on in Israel between these two nations. Bickering back and forth, battling, killing, and carrying on. Okay. Father, we're thankful that we have this opportunity again to come together, even though we're not dealing with a lot of heavy doctrine in some areas, and yet it's some important things here because this is the kind of information that helps us to come to the conclusion that your revelation is truth. You have points us out that we can trust you and what you have preserved for us here in your word, and we just thank you for it. We just pray that each of us, as we would continue this, to assemble, to study the various passages and the things that we're working on, whether it's the faith rest life and the challenge that we have to live in the light of your word, our study on who is God, all these things come together to give us your viewpoint, your thinking, or as I refer to it, Father, the divine viewpoint that we need to know and understand. And we just thank you for the privilege that we have of studying these things, pulling them all together so that we have a frame of reference of truth being constructed within us, so that we have the assets that God, the Holy Spirit, can use to provide us the right viewpoint, the right thinking, as we deal with the various issues of the day. We thank you for those that are here tonight, even when the weather is not great, but we just thank you for them being here, and pray that you'd provide for each one and each family what they need spiritually to live their life and bring honor and glory to you. We would remember those of our family with the special needs. We would remember Caleb, and we just pray that you'd continue to provide for him the strength that he needs each day. For his brother Chad tonight, as he's in surgery for his appendix, we just pray that you'd provide for him and the doctors as they operate. And we just pray that he'll look to you during this recovery period. Just take it easy, which is not always easy to do, as we know. We'd also remember Jackie as she's dealing with the pain issues and from her surgeries, and we just pray that you provide for her what she needs from the medical community, that they will recognize what's needed there and have the insight that they need to provide for her so she can recuperate. And we just thank you also for what you've done there with Bob and his surgeries and stuff, and we just pray that you continue to heal and provide for him. Mrs. Herb and her situation, we remember her. Very important for these youngsters to have someone presenting the truth as clearly as she does for these youngsters. And so we just thank you for her and her ministry, and pray that you'll provide for her. We'd also remember Carl Dente and his wife are both have health issues. They've been suffering from some tough issues for a number of years, but it's gotten worse, and we just pray that you'd provide for them whatever they need so that they can continue to maintain the ministry there in Phoenix. We'd also thank you for what you're providing for John, and as he recuperates from his surgery. Patience is the order of the day for all of us, and we deal with those kind of situations and surgeries, and it sometimes is the hardest thing, is the patience aspect. And we just pray that you'll continue to provide for him. We'd also remember those of our military who are in harm's way. And may we, as we come to the very important Memorial weekend, that we would remember what's important there. Now, we're also going to remember the great memorial of our Lord's going to the cross and the Lord's table, but we also need to remember those of our down through history that have served this nation and provided us the freedom and liberty that we enjoy, take for granted, quite frankly, so many people do. That it's almost a divine right, but you know, freedom is not free, and it has to be earned. And we just thank you for those that have chosen to serve, and for those especially that have paid the ultimate price so that we can maintain the freedom and liberty here in this nation. And we just thank you for that. Now, Father, we pray that you continue to provide for us what we need here so that we can continue to study your word and have the impact in this vicinity, in this area, that you desire us to have. As we take your word, live it out, taking it seriously in our life. And we just give you the praise and the glory in Christ's name. Look at that.